Well, let me explain first how I came up with this theme. Whenever I'm asked to speak to a larger group of men, I kind of ask the Holy Spirit to direct me. And what he always seems to do is direct me to topics that I find I spend my most time talking to guys about at any given point in time. And for the last several months, today's topic, anger, is something I've found myself talking to lots of guys about for quite a while. So that's how we got here. You'll find on your tables a little handout that has every Bible verse we're going to look at or talk about this morning, so you don't have to write them down. We want you to look at them and think about them and consider them. But what we're going to talk about this morning is really something quite bad. If I was going to channel my inner Trump, I think I'd say really, really bad, you know, like a bad, you know, but anyways, it's a really bad thing, and it can plague all of us, and if not dealt with, it will ruin us, it will ruin our relationships, and it will drive us away from God. And it's something that our culture tells us is not really sin, and that belief sadly creeps into the church as well. And we're told instead it's just a natural, normal, human emotion, and all we can do is kind of control it or manage it whenever it comes up. But we're going to see this morning from the Word of God that it is a sin and that it is a most deadly and destructive one. But we're also going to see from the Word of God that by His grace and by His truth and by His Spirit, He can set us free from it. This is not, what the Bible talks about is not anger management, it's anger banishment. Okay, anger banishment. God can get us to put it all away. And I want to start by sharing my personal story with you before we look at the scriptures, because most of these scriptures are actually part of what God used in my own life. In the summer of 1991, I'd been a Christian about 6 years, and I had an event happen to me that was almost as amazing as the day I got saved. I had been a believer. I knew I was going to heaven. I wasn't really being discipled, so I didn't know what God expected of me. My wife had come to Christ too, and she was much further along in her walk with the Lord than I was. And she really, really wanted us to go to this church family camp up in the Big Bear area. And I did not want to go. We had two little kids at the time, two little girls. My idea of a week off was not to go to some church camp. You know, I wanted to go to Hawaii or Catalina or Palm Desert or something of that nature. But I kind of grudgingly gave in and said, okay, honey, we'll go to this family camp at church. And that's because at that point in my life, I had one foot in the world and one in the church, and I wasn't really comfortable in either place. And I hadn't really taken the full plunge to let God, by His Word, begin to transform me. And so we got up there on a Sunday afternoon, and the accommodations at this place, I don't think any of you have ever been to this particular camp, were unbelievably Spartan. It wasn't like even a log cabin or anything you got to be in. It was just kind of like a big, you could call it a lodge, but that would really be doing it way too much favor. There were rooms, and each room had a sink, two bunk beds, and a folding metal chair in it. And the bathrooms were all down the hall, and then there was another lodge where you would eat. And we had two little girls at the time that I think were 3 and 2, so they got one bunk bed, my wife and I got the other. And you can imagine, little girls didn't think these accommodations were that great either, and they were screaming and complaining, and it was just a mess. So by Sunday night, I was fuming. I was angry. I mean, we were going to check out the next morning. My wife was very gracious, and she said, fine, honey, if that's what you want to do. And I said, yeah, we're going to just forfeit the whole week's fee. I don't care. We're going home. We're going somewhere else. I am not spending a week in this kind of environment. So we got up Monday morning to go to the lodge for breakfast, and I was still seething. I went to bed angry, woke up angry. And I got up early from breakfast after I'd finished eating and told my wife I'm going to go outside and just sit down on a park bench and kind of try to chill. And as I was sitting there, I must have had steam coming out my ears, because this man walks up to me I had never met before. Later on, he became one of my best friends in the Lord and the one who discipled me. But he looks at me and he says, you look angry. Are you? And I said, you bet I am. And I started to tell him all the reasons why I was so angry. And you know what he did? He calmly looked back at me. He opened his Bible, started pointing at some Bible verses, and he said, do you know that's sin? And I was like, what? it's sin. It was like all these light bulbs are going off. And he goes, and do you know, you don't have to live with that. God can take that away from you. You can put that off. And he started walking me through scriptures. And I was by that guy's side all week. We stayed the entire week. I listened to everything he had to say. He ended up discipling me pretty much one-on-one over a course of about 5 years. And that was my real, you know, biblical education there. But I came to see, as he got me into scriptures, what the scriptures actually say about anger, but also the good news about how God can take that away from us. So that's what I want to share with you this morning. And I'll never forget, too, my friend said, you know, do you ever have those experiences when like something's starting to irritate you and you can sort of feel the anger start down at your feet and it just slowly starts rising and you try to keep it down there and it keeps rising and keeps rising and soon it's in your heart and your mind and it's right out your mouth. And I'm going, yeah, that's exactly how I feel. And he goes, but you know what? God can kill it when it's right down there at your feet. He can kill it when it's right there. And that's what you need to do by his strength and his power. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I want to walk you guys through some of the things this brother in the Lord shared with me almost, I guess, nearly 40 years ago or 30 years ago. Let me just give you a summary of what we're going to see in some scripture verses as we go through this. Our normal, what we would call natural human anger, falls way short of the righteousness of God. So if that's true, it's sin. Anger does not appear until after the sin of Adam and Eve. It's not in the perfection or the innocence of the Garden of Eden. There's no evidence of its existence as an emotion at that time. Anger comes after Adam and Eve fall, and then it results in something really terrible, the very first murder. And we're going to look at how Scripture shows us that. Anger then goes on to keep Moses, the great leader of the Jewish people, out of the promised land. It keeps us from fellowship. It keeps us from rejoicing. If it becomes the practice of our lives, Scripture actually says it'll keep you out of God's kingdom. Other scriptures, the Proverbs and the Psalms, tell us that anger is the height of foolishness. It stirs up strife. It drives people away from us. It leads to evil, and it will lodge in our heart, just like something getting stuck in your throat. And finally, it will open us up to satanic attack. So let's walk through some of the scriptures that tell us things, and then we're going to talk about how God, by his Spirit and his Word, can set us free from anger. So the first verse we want to look at is in James 1, 19 through 20. We'll have them up on the screen for you there as well. It's also on the one of the pages of your little handout there, the one that says danger and problems of anger. But listen to what this verse says, and let's talk about it a little bit. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Before we talk about that latter part, just look at what verse 19 says. Quick to hear, rush to hear, to listen to others. This is so important, by the way, in communication. Slow to speak, and then, of course, slow to anger. How many times do we, when we're talking to people that sometimes we get angry with, do we not really listen to them because we're quick to want to say what we want to say and throw something back? You know, the Bible's telling us, stop doing that. Listen, listen. It might change a few things. But let's look at verse 20. That's key for the anger topic today. The anger of man, that's our humanistic anger, does not produce the righteousness of God. Anything that's not the righteousness of God is, by definition, sin. We need to be righteous. We need to be holy to be in heaven. God gives us that positionally in Christ, but anything that falls below that is still sin. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we fall short of his righteousness. So what we begin to see is from this verse and as we go on is there is a holy anger. There is an anger of God. God does get wrathful at things, righteously wrathful, righteously indignant, but what does he get angry at? Sin. What do we get angry at? We don't get our way. Somebody cuts us off. Somebody doesn't respect us. Somebody doesn't value us. It's all very self-focused. We see Jesus get angry only twice in the Gospels. Both times, it's when something wrong is going on inside the temple the place where God had told the Jewish people he would meet with them, and something is wrong in there, and it's dishonoring to God, and he gets righteously indignant and overturns the money changers' tables. But how many times is our anger like that, guys? It's very, very few and far between. Yes, I've had a few times of experiencing righteous anger, which I'll talk about a little bit later, but if you are honest with yourselves and let the Spirit examine you, our anger is not angry at sin. It's angry at some person or some circumstance because of what it does to us. And it's very self-focused, and that anger is the anger of man. It falls short of God's righteousness. Let's go back to the beginning of the Bible. I'm just going to walk you through some scriptures because it's all over scripture. It's interesting. It's a concept or a topic that's in almost every book of the Bible because it's so all-pervasive, and God wants us to get rid of it. Go to Genesis 4, verses 5 and 6. And this talks about Cain and Abel. This is after the fall. It says, "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Now, God had no regard for his offering because he didn't come in faith, and he didn't come through the shed blood of an innocent one, as Abel did with that shed firstling of his flock that he brought as a sacrifice. But nonetheless, for our purpose this morning, Cain was very angry. And then what does he do just a few verses later? Kills his brother. So anger becomes the heart attitude that can but doesn't always manifest itself in the act of murder. Now, this is a verse that's not on your handout there, but just keep this in mind. You all know what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about lust and adultery, right? We're guys, that's one we kind of zero in on. Jesus says there, as he's speaking to this religious crowd, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, and all the self-righteous people are sitting there thinking, oh, look at me, I never committed adultery. But then he says, but I say to you, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. What's he saying? What's he communicating? Well, it is this principle that lust is the heart attitude that can but doesn't always manifest itself in the act of adultery because there's societal restraints against it, and in that culture, there are even legal restraints against it. But where does the problem start? The lust in your heart. We all get that one, but do you realize he applies the exact same logic to anger and murder? So he also says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. And every self-righteous person is sitting there thinking, I've never murdered. But then he says, but I say to you, if you've been angry in your heart at your brother, you've committed murder already. Why is it? Because anger is the heart attitude that can but doesn't always, because of definite legal restraints, manifest itself in the act of murder. So what Cain does here in the first murder, Jesus talks about again in the Sermon on the Mount, because that's how this works. Go to Numbers 20. I bet you thought there was never be anything too useful in the book of Numbers, right? Go to Numbers 20, verses 10 and 12. And what's happened before this, for the second time, the people are without water, and this time they're grumbling and complaining to Moses. And so God tells Moses to go strike the rock, as he had done earlier, and I'll bring forth water. But let's look at what Moses does. Instead of doing that to show God's grace, Moses expresses anger, and look at what happens to him. Verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. I mean, so Moses is pretty angry at his people. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, which again showed his anger, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, so God did his part, and their livestock. But look at what God says to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, meaning they had misrepresented God's character to the people of Israel, because God was not angry at them. He wanted to provide them water. Because you've done that, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So this great holy man, mightily used by God, misses out on getting to the promised land because of his anger here in misrepresenting God toward the people. Let's look at another one where we see someone missing out on something because of their anger. Go with me to Luke 15:28. This is the account of the prodigal son. And as you know that story, there's an older son who's, you know, upset that dad is showing grace to the younger son, the wayward son. But the dad nonetheless wants to throw a party for the younger son because he's so joyous that the son has come back. But the older son is really ticked off about it. Look at what he says in Luke 15:28. This is describing the older son. But he was angry and he refused to go in, meaning he wouldn't go into the party that the father was throwing. He refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Then he goes on to answer that, look, you know, I've worked so hard, and why are you giving this to my younger brother? But he was angry, and it kept him out of a banquet. It kept him out of a joyous celebration of someone coming back to their father, of someone coming to repentance. So his own anger excludes him from fellowship, and his own anger excluded him from a time of rejoicing. Let's go to Galatians 5 in the fruit of the Spirit. And as I read this, deeds of the flesh, as I read this, notice how many things related to anger are in here. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. First of all, these are from the flesh, so they're not from the Spirit. And the flesh is opposed to the Spirit. But secondly, look at how many things related to anger are in there. Enmity, that's animosity, that's being enemies with people, is in there. That's anger. Strife, fighting with people, being a person that likes to get in fights all the time, not necessarily just physical, but perhaps verbal. Fits of anger, that's pretty clear. You don't need to understand Greek to realize that. Fits of anger, and then of course things like rivalries and dissensions and divisions. There's so many related to anger there. And what does God's word say? That if that's the practice of your life, meaning if that's who you are — this doesn't mean if you every now and then fallen into that — but if that's who you are, an angry person, guess what? You're not headed to the kingdom. See, this is pretty tough stuff, guys. God does not like this in us. Let's go back to the Old Testament again and look at some things that Proverbs says. Proverbs 14, we'll take verse 29. There's several Proverbs on this, and I've just pulled out a few for you. Proverbs 14, 29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. That means you exalt your own foolishness. And you're going to see a couple other verses that talk about the tie-in between anger and literally just being a fool. That's how God looks at it. Go to Proverbs 15, 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. There's the connection with anger and strife that we just talked about. But he who is slow to anger quiets contention. And then go to Proverbs 22, verse 24. You'll see one more in the Proverbs here. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go to a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Anger is not something we want to be around. We don't want to have it ourselves. God's word tells us don't even hang around people that are angry, because it's going to affect you. It's going to entangle you in a snare. The Old Testament uses that phrase snare a lot to talk about what sin does for us. And a snare was basically an animal trap. It was something that would catch a bird or a fox or a badger or whatever they're trying to catch. That would lure you into something, and then bam, the trap would come down. And that's what it's saying anger does to us. So yeah, bad stuff. Two more in the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm 37:8. This is actually one that I can relate to based on that story I told you about it kind of rising from your feet. Psalm 37, verse 8. Refrain from anger. That means don't do it. And forsake wrath. That means turn away from it. Get rid of it. Fret not yourself. This is the phrase I like. It tends only to evil. Do you know what that word fret meant? It was in the Hebrew, it was a phrase that was used to talk about kindling a fire, as the fire would slowly start with small flames and the kindling would, but then it would rise and raise up through all the stack of lumber. And that's what it's talking about here. That's what anger does. Kill it when it's down here before it kindles and catches on to everything else and just consumes you. Kill that anger. Don't fret over it. Don't kindle it is what he's talking about. And then lastly, from the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, here again we see this, tying with being a fool, Ecclesiastes 7, 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Again, it's like that craw in your throat. It just gets stuck there. That's what anger does. Now, as we transition to how do we deal with this, let's go to probably one of the best known verses on anger in the New Testament, but it's one we don't really understand well unless we first look at all the rest that Scripture has to say about anger, because you could misunderstand this one if we hadn't taken that journey through how deadly anger is. So go with me to Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. This is what my friend actually shared with me that day, and all the light bulbs are going off, and I realized, you know what, this is a sin. But I just need to treat it as a sin, and God can take it out of my life. So, Ephesians 4, 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So, since we've already seen that there's a godly, righteous anger, but all the rest of this human anger is clearly sin, what's he talking about there when he says, be angry and do not sin? He's saying if you have to be angry, have righteous anger. Be angry at the same things God is at, not at you just not getting your way, but be angry at what he is angry at, and that's not sin. But even if you have that kind of anger, don't let the sun go down on it, meaning let go of it before you put your head on the pillow at night, because look at what even that type of anger will do to us. It will give an opportunity for the devil in our lives. You see, guys, we were not made the way God created us to hang on to anger. We weren't supposed to be angry. We're not meant to hold on to anger, because if we do, it says it gives the devil an opportunity. Well, how does that work? Have you ever tried praying when you're angry? I don't think any of us do, right? We disconnect from God. We cut ourselves off from prayer, which is that umbilical cord to our Father in our anger. It just doesn't work. We can't be angry and pray. Another problem about why we can't hold on to it, and you got to let go of it, is it will lead us into temptation, which is what the devil does. And temptation to do things or say things we're certainly going to regret. Because angry words, once the fire starts down here, if we haven't gotten rid of it, they sooner or later it comes out the mouth. It goes to the brain, the heart, and right out the mouth. And we use angry words. How many of you, I know I have said things that for the rest of your life you regret you ever said them? Have a show of hands, right? I mean, see, that where does that start? It comes from anger. You know, when my wife and I taught third grade years ago, our lesson on this about anger and our words for the little kids, maybe Molly would like this craft someday. We got little travel-sized things of toothpaste. We got a toothpick and a piece of paper, and we gave one to each kid. And we talked about anger and the words that come out of our mouths. And we said, okay, now, when you do that, that's like squeezing the toothpaste out on the paper. And we'd have them all go and squeeze it out. And then we'd say, now, you know how hard it is to take those words back? Try using that toothpick and put the toothpaste back in the tube. Can't do it. Okay? You can't do it. So this stuff comes out and makes us say things we wish we would never say. I love collecting presidential quotes. Calvin Coolidge, he was president about 100 years ago. Some of you may remember that name. He was known as Silent Cal because he didn't really talk that much. He just did stuff. And he was asked one time why he was that way. And he said, well, you know, I've never gotten in trouble yet for something I didn't say. So Just a good thought to keep in mind. All right. Now, lest you have any doubt that verse 26 is somehow encouraging you to be angry, and that's the way this is misunderstood in the Christian faith a lot, look down at verse 31. Let all, Ephesians 4:31, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. All of it, all anger. And this is in the middle of a great section of scripture we'll be studying on Wednesday mornings and nights in the men's Bible study soon. So if you haven't come, come to hear more. But it's a great section of scripture where Paul talks about how this process of Christian growth is largely a matter of putting off the stuff that's sinful and the ways of the flesh, and now putting on the things of God. So he's saying here, put all this stuff, including anger, away. Now, I mentioned to you that I've experienced godly anger a few times, and that I would share that with you. For a number of years, actually a couple decades, I was on a reporting team at a large church because I was an elder and also an attorney that had to deal with reports of child abuse, sexual abuse. Thankfully, not much of it in the church. Mostly it was junior high kids telling their leader what had happened to them when they were little. And the law generally requires all that stuff to be reported. And I probably worked on 70 cases like that over 20 years. And it was gut-wrenching work. I mean, you just cried your eyes out. It just tore you up inside to hear what people have done to precious little children. And there were times when I had righteous anger, when I'd hear this and I'd have to deal with it. And I'd let it go at night. But you know the problem is, why we're not wired to hang on to it? You let it go at night, it comes right back the next day. You just have it again. You got to let it go again. So anger is just not something we're wired to hold on to, guys, even if it's righteous indignation. I can tell you that from personal experience. One other place we'll look before we start looking more now in the transition to the solution is Colossians 3:8. Again, it just kind of reinforces what we saw at the end of Ephesians 4. Colossians 3:8 says, but now you must, I mean, this is an imperative, it's not a suggestion, you must put them all away. Look at how the first two are all about anger. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put them away. Don't hold on to them. Don't think you can somehow manage them. Because by the time that flame gets up here, you can't manage it. there's no hope at that point in time. It's got to be killed at the root, is what God's talking about. Now, one of the most amazing things about our God is he doesn't just tell us, here's what I want you to do, but he also then shows us how to do it and gives us the power through his Holy Spirit how to do it. And so since our human anger is clearly sin, as we've looked at in all these scriptures, let's go through some ways to get rid of anger that are from the scriptures and to find actual victory over it so that it's no longer anger management, but anger banishment. And this is a little unconventional way to do it because you'd think I'd go back through Ephesians 4 and talk about putting on and putting off, and we'll do that in the men's study. But I want you to approach it in this way, actually the way my friend explained it to me. The first thing is let's go to 1 John, the letters of John at the end of your Bible, not the gospel, 1 John 1:8-10. And this is going to remind us, you got to start by just calling it what it is, that it's sin, and then God can help you deal with it. So 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we have clearly seen that humanistic anger is sin. So if we keep going around saying it's not sin, it's just an emotion, and it's just all a matter of how I deal with it, we're not doing what God says here. We're calling him a liar because his word says it's sin. So the first step to dealing with anger is acknowledge what it is. Call it what it is. It's not because you're Italian or you're Irish or, you know, whatever the other excuses are we come up with. It is sin. But the good news is, once we call it what it is, now we can deal with it the way God tells us to deal with any other sin, which we see is, in verse 9, to confess it. That means to acknowledge that God is right. Acknowledge that you are wrong. And now look at the great news, that if we confess any sin as sin, what does God do? He's faithful and he's just to forgive it and also to cleanse us from it. Now, I think we all understand why God is faithful to forgive our sins, right? Because he's a faithful God. But why is it the just thing for God to do? Why does justice require that if we confess something as a sin, God forgives it? Anybody thought about that? It's because it's already been paid for, guys. Jesus already paid for it. It would be unjust for God to make you and I pay more for our sins. It's because it's salvation. Christ paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And so if you confess this as a sin, he'll forgive it, forgive you of it as a sin because Jesus already paid for it. You don't have to. So we can freely confess. But here's the other amazing news. Not only, and this is where we begin to get some help in this, not only will he forgive us if we acknowledge it for what it is, but he'll cleanse us of it. He'll take it away from you. He will wash you clean of it. Look, there's a big difference between when we as a Christian confess versus someone in the world admitting they did something wrong. I mean, any bad guy in the back of a cop car is sorry that he got caught, but he doesn't want to be cleansed. He doesn't want to be changed. He doesn't want to stop being a thief or whatever it was. But when we as Christians come to God and say, God, I acknowledge it's a sin. I don't like this. I don't want this. Forgive me. I trust you forgave me because Jesus paid for it. But now cleanse me, God. Take it away. When he sees a heart that wants that done, he'll release the power of his Holy Spirit in you to make sure that it's done. So call it a sin and ask him to cleanse you of it. Second, let's go back to James. Let's go to James 1. Verse 5. And before we turn here, let me read it and I'll give the explanations. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So you're thinking, why do you have this in here about dealing with anger? Well, here's what I learned, what my friend taught me, that sure, there are people and there are circumstances that we can say, oh, that's what made me angry. And again, that's why it's selfish anger, because it made me angry, because I didn't like them or like my circumstance. But there are things out there that tend to lead us into anger. But if we ask God for wisdom, if we ask him to perhaps, and this is the wisdom I was led to pray for with my own anger, Lord, give me a different perspective on this person or this thing or this situation that's making me angry. Give me a different perspective. So let me give part of my personal story as well. So the thing that made me angry so much back at that age of my life was, you guessed it, two little kids, okay? And, you know, it's hard when two little kids come into your life. They're a blessing from the Lord, but us guys, you know, we like things kind of our own way. And so one of the things I was so frustrated with, beyond just being at family camp with two screaming girls in bunk beds with a sink in my room and a bathroom down the hall, was, you know, every time I'd come home from a hard day's work, it was a mess everywhere, right? The house is a mess with little kids. My driveway was so messy, I couldn't even pull my car in, you know? And I was sharing this with my friend, and he goes, but Rob, ask God to give you a different perspective. Take a step back. And although we don't live in eternity, try to have a longer-term perspective on those messes caused by your little girls in the driveway, the bikes and the toys and the balls. He said, you know what, Rob? 18 years from now, there's going to be no mess in your driveway. Why? Your kids will be gone. You're going to miss them. So just enjoy it now. It's a blessing that your driveway is full of junk and you can't drive in. But again, it's like light bulbs going off. You're right. Why am I getting so angry at this? God, give me a different perspective. So if we ask in faith, if we ask God for wisdom and faith about these things that are making us angry and to give us a different perspective on the people and the things that tend to make us angry, he'll show us something to make us thankful, something to make us grateful for in the situation. And let me give you some examples that are really practical, because I've literally talked to guys that are, you know, complaining about their wives all the time. You know, what if you ask God to make me thankful that I have a wife? There's lots of guys that don't and wish they did, right? Or maybe it's guys that are upset at their jobs and can't stand their boss and everything that they do, but God, why don't you make that guy thankful that he has a job? Lots of people don't. I mean, it's not rocket science. It's to look for something, rocket science, to find something to be thankful for or grateful for in the stuff and in the people that you think are making you angry. Try turning those situations that make you angry into a blessing. Let me give you some illustrations there. When I was learning to come out of this anger, one of the things that used to make me angry a lot, and I'm sure you guys can relate to this, is a long checkout line somewhere, right? You know, you're at Home Depot and you got only so many hours on a Saturday to get a project done. You go down there, you stack up all your stuff, and then Home Depot, until they went to the more automated system, had the worst checkout systems in the world. Clearly not trained by the Costco folks. I mean, they were just terrible. And so I can remember standing in line like that, hurrying to get home. I only have this much time before the sun goes down to get this project done. And I was just starting to learn all these kinds of things. And my initial response was, I'm going to get angry. I'm going to start talking under my breath. And I realized those flames are starting to kindle. I need to get rid of it. And I said, Lord, give me some different perspective. So you know what God did? And he does this all the time now when I get cut off on the freeway or I'm in stop and go traffic. Rob, relax. Talk to me. You got a couple minutes here, nothing's going on. Just pray to me. Stand in line, let's talk. Okay? I mean, you can use those times when the freeway is not moving and you'd rather be yelling and cursing and all this stuff. Talk to God. You don't have to do anything. Just talk to him. And not only do you benefit from that, but the anger goes away. So look for ways to turn those things that make you angry into a blessing. Call your wife, maybe. Talk to her. See how she's doing if you're blessed to have one. A friend of mine that struggled with the same thing back then, that was being discipled by the same man, he had the same issue, basically. He had a little five-year-old boy that was driving him crazy because he'd come home and the house was a mess and all that, and he would come home and he'd yell at, Little Ricky, that was his name. He'd yell at Little Ricky all the time, and he was so distraught once he realized this is sin and he shouldn't be doing that, and he goes, this is ruining my relationship with my son, and you know, what do I do? And he was praying to God that, yeah, this is a sin, but show me a different way to approach this when I come home and there's junk piled up everywhere, and particularly in my kid's room. So you know what God led him to do? Instead of yelling at little Ricky to pick up his room, he sat down on the floor and he said, come on, Ricky, let's pick up the room together. And from that point forward, my friend Fred and his son, little Ricky, had precious time together as a son and a father, putting Ricky's room back together with no anger, getting fellowship time, and getting a blessing out of it. So God will do this, guys, if you ask him to. Now, we know from Romans 8:28, and I think we'll have it on the screen, although I'm not really expositing that verse this morning. But we know from that verse that God is somehow using everything in our lives for good. And he tends to define good in Scripture, not the way we would, get everything our way, but the end of Psalm 73 defines good as nearness to him. In Romans 8:29 and 30, we see good defined as something that'll make us more Christ-like. So how about when you're in a situation or around a person that makes you angry, if you ask God, pray to give me wisdom, God, to show me what are you trying to change in me through this? Or how are you trying to draw me closer to you through this? Because we know from Romans 8:28, that's what he's always doing. Things aren't just randomly happening to us that God isn't using. And so maybe you got a difficult person in your life. This is one of, I learned this early on as a teacher of the word. Every class has a class clown. Every class has someone that wants to ask the dowdy potty questions. But you know what? I said, God, why is that person in the room? Well, it was to teach me patience. It was to teach me understanding. It wasn't to get me angry. If I responded in a flesh-like way, I'd get angry. But you respond to the Spirit and say, God, show me why that person's here. What are you trying to teach me through this? Maybe you're trying to teach me patience. You see, God will do those kinds of things when you take that difficult person or that difficult situation to him. I got a funny story in that to share with you. Because sometimes, in addition to that, what those difficult people say to us are actually meant for our good. I mean, we need to hear some of those things. And how many of you remember Pastor Benkai? He was one of the founding pastors here. So Pastor Benkai and I were in a counseling situation with a couple maybe 10, 15 years ago. And the guy's long since moved away. His name was George, so I'll use his name. And this couple was having a lot of difficulties, and George was really being bad to his wife. It was pretty clear the more you listen to it. And so one day, Benkai was... the most lovingly but brutally direct person I've ever met. and George was saying, you know, but guys, I can't stand it. She keeps calling me a jerk. She tells me I'm a jerk. And Benkei looked back at him very lovingly and said, well, George, that's because you are. And God just wants you to hear that because you need to change. And see, so sometimes God will use those situations because you needed to hear that. So ask him, God, is this something I'm supposed to hear? Is this, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but ask the Lord that. Is this something I can't see about myself? Because we all have blind spots. And maybe he will show you that. Even when it's a situation when you feel it's unjust suffering, I mean, you really are being wrongfully maligned by someone, and there's no rhyme, reason, or justification for it that you can think of. Well, guess what that gives you an opportunity to do? It gives you an opportunity to identify in a deeper way with your Lord, who suffered greatly unjustly, all of it unjustly, for you and me. Paul talks about wanting to grow in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That's what he's talking about, because every time you and I do suffer unjustly, which is probably not very often, usually we deserve it, but when we don't deserve it, and instead of getting angry, you say, Jesus, wow, now I have a little glimpse, maybe one millionth of a glimpse of the kind of stuff you went through for me just to go to a cross and die for me, to have your good evil spoken of, to have people reject you, to have people say completely untrue things about you. Wow, I get it, Lord. I understand now a little bit more about what you went through for me. And you see how it draws you closer to him. But if you just react in anger, you miss all that. So that kind of leads to the next point, and that is Philippians 4:8. And this, let me just read it and we'll talk about what's being said here. Philippians 4:8, this actually comes after a teaching on how to get rid of anxiety, but it also applies to how to get rid of anger and certainly the situations and the people that make us angry. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So God's telling us there, guys, take control of your thoughts. You be in control of them, not the other way around. Don't let them control you. Guard what comes into your mind. Guard what you think about, because garbage in and garbage out. It's just like computers. But take control of it. You can do that. Instead of focusing on the thing or the person that's making you angry, again, find something to be grateful for. Think of some blessing. Think of something else. These words actually all describe Christ. So if all else fails, think about Jesus in the midst of that situation and take control of your thoughts. Daniel has a Martin Luther quote he loves to use, which I think is fantastic. Martin Luther said, you know, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head. Okay, that's the thought coming into your mind. But you certainly can keep it from building a nest. Okay, you don't have to let it sit there and keep feeding it stuff so that it takes up resonance on the top of your head. But that's what we do with anger. So if something comes that's triggering that anger, just get rid of it. Like flip the bird, I guess. I just thought of that. But flip the bird off your head is what God, I guess, in a nice way is telling you to do. So two more points. Let's go to John 15. John 15, verse 11. This is a section of scripture. We're just going to look at the last verse. But Jesus is teaching his disciples here how to stay connected with him after he's gone. It's what we call the great abiding passage, to let Jesus live in you and you live in him. His word live in you. You live in his word. His love live in you. You live in his love. And at the end of this, look at what he says in verse 11. John 15, 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Joy is one of the greatest antidotes to anger. I mean, if you ask God to find a way to give you joy, it quickly throws water on that anger. But look at the, in context, where this joy comes from. It's from living with Christ. It's from dwelling with him. It's from taking him with you wherever you go, seeking to follow him, seeking to obey him, thinking about his love. These are all talked about in the first 10 verses. And Jesus said, these things I've told you about, I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. Think about that for a second. The joy of Jesus Christ himself, a joy that Hebrews 11:2 tells us enabled him to endure the cross. For it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You don't think that was something that can make you angry? being put on a cross and before that being whipped and beaten and spit upon and all that. But no, for the joy set before him, the joy of doing the Father's will, the joy of bringing salvation to us, and probably in his deity, the joy of finally being back home with the Father, for that joy, he could endure the worst situation in the entire world, being falsely accused and nailed to a cross to die that cruel, horrible way. And he says, you can have that joy if you'll abide in me. And we don't get just a little bit of that joy. Look at it. Look at it. That your joy may be full. We get all of it. The same joy he had can be ours in him. So in closing, I want us to consider a lesson from the book of Job. It's one of my favorite things, and I just kind of how to approach life. We'll do Job 1, 20 to 22. Let me set the context. Most of you probably know the story of Job. I'll give you a very short version of what's going on here at the beginning. Job was walking with God. He was worshiping God, giving God glory. Somehow, in the ways we don't fully understand or know why, Satan comes to talk to God and says to God, you know, that guy Job down there, the only reason he blesses you and won't curse you is because you've blessed him with so much stuff. And Job had a big family and he had tons of livestock. He was very wealthy in that age because of his livestock. And Satan says, let me take away his stuff and he'll curse you, God. It's only because you let him have all this stuff. That's why he loves you so much. And in a beautiful picture of how even Satan has to submit to God's control, God says, okay, take away his stuff, but don't touch his body. And so in chapter 1, all his stuff's taken away. His family dies, all his cattle and sheep and oxen, everything's gone. He has nothing. More happens in chapter 2 between God and Satan. But for our purposes this morning, Job has just lost everything. His family, all of his wealth, all of his possessions, everything that he had, humanly speaking. And I want us to see his response in verses 20 to 22, because it'll help us get through not just life, but situations that make us angry. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. He worshiped God after losing everything. Guys, that ought to stun us. He did that because he knew that God was worthy of worship no matter what Job did or didn't have, because he's God. And if we would go through life like that, a lot of stuff wouldn't make us angry. Even if God takes it away, God's still worthy of worship because he's God. So that's the first thing Job has as he goes into the rest of this trial, because worse stuff's going to happen in chapter 2. Second thing, verse 21, and he said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Let me stop there. You know what Job's declaring there? He says, I don't deserve anything. I don't have a right to hang on to anything, because naked I came into this world, and naked I'm going to leave. Guys, how much does the thought that I deserve better or I don't deserve this lead us into anger all the time? Well, I don't deserve to be talked to that way, so I'm going to get angry at you. Well, let's think biblically. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the first part of it, for the wages of sin, something we've all done, the wages of sin is death. So you know what the Bible actually says? The only thing you and I deserve is death. That's it. But we didn't get that because Jesus died for us to take that away from us. But anything short of death, ask for a heavenly perspective on that, and you'll say, well, that's a blessing, I guess. I didn't die, so it's a blessing. Job had that heart going into this time of unbelievable torment that he deserved nothing. And so he doesn't get angry at God. And then it goes on to say, Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The third thing Job is recognizing there is God's in control. God's sovereign. So blessed be his name. He's in control of this whole thing. He trusted God through it. And then verse 22 says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He could go through that horrible thing, losing everything, and not get angry, not be found in sin. Later on, I think it's chapter 6, his own wife saying, Job, will you just curse God so this battle between God and Satan will stop going on? And he won't. So he doesn't get angry, but it's because he knew to always worship God no matter what. He knew he deserved nothing, and he knew that God was in control. So those are three things I think will help us. So let me wrap it up. The conclusion from all that we've looked at so far is this. You can't get rid of all the people and situations that make you angry, but you can, by God's grace, by His word, and by His spirit, get rid of your anger. And that's why we've called this getting rid of your anger. Now, God led me this morning as I was praying about this to not really end there, but that's where my preparation told me to end. Told me to end with this point. You can't do any of this without Jesus. I can't do any of this without Jesus. Everything I've said today is completely meaningless if you don't have Jesus in your life. So if there's anybody here that does not have Jesus in their life, you've heard this before, maybe it's the first time you've been to a church and heard us talk about this stuff. This is a time when you can say, Jesus, I want you in my life, and I want to give my life to you. I struggle with anger, God. I know it's a problem, but I'm here to tell you, you cannot fix that problem without Jesus in your life. You know, sometimes people look at Christianity and Christians, and they say, oh, they're just selling fire insurance. You know, it's just something to have when you die so you don't burn the flames of hell. It is that, and we don't even deserve that. But what if, guys, what if, like when you buy fire insurance for your house, what if you could get insurance that would make sure the fires never came to your house? When you buy health insurance, what if you could get health insurance that says you're never going to get sick? In addition to covering your doctors, if you need them, you're not going to get sick. Wouldn't you buy that kind of insurance because of what it would do in your life right here and right now? And that's my point. Take this insurance. Take what Jesus has to offer. Yes, you're not going to burn in eternity, but He can change your life right here, right now. The gospel's not just about salvation. It's about transformation. And so if you're out there and you really haven't given your life and your heart to Jesus, I'm going to ask some of the men's leaders to come up front. There's guys that are on the men's team. Can you just come up here? And if there's anybody there who has not really accepted Christ, do not leave without Him. You can worry about eternity later, but worry about your life right now. If you're struggling with anger or any other issue and you want help, this Jesus is here to change you. So anybody, come on up. They're friendly guys. They won't bite. I know them all real well. Anybody want more of Jesus in your life? You think you need to go, come on up, talk to somebody. So just, you know, this is not a time to leave and just do this academically, guys. You need Jesus. You can't do this without Him. He'll give you not only that fire insurance, but He'll put out the fires now. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's worry. You know, if you want some help, I got some great guys. Be happy to pray with you and talk with you. So I see you guys over there too. So anybody else, come on up. I'll be here. The band's going to come up and play, and then we'll close out. Let me just pray. Father God, thank you for how truthful your word is, Lord. Thank you that these things aren't up to us, Lord. We don't get to decide what's sin and what isn't, but you have. Thank you that you've given us a way out of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, not only just to save us in eternity, Lord, but to change us right here, right now, Lord. May the power of change that's in you, Holy Spirit, just reign freely in this room before we leave. May you begin a mighty work in the hearts of anyone here who, Lord, is struggling with any of these things and needs more of you in their life. And may you get all the glory for this, Lord, because like Job knew, you always deserve worship no matter what. And we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.